Well, open your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue our study through this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. As a kind of a reminder, summary, Paul is writing this book to the Corinthians who definitely were church that had good things going for them, as we've seen in chapter 1, but sadly there was a lot more bad things not going for them that Paul had to address. And so he spent first 6 chapters particularly addressing some of those problems, whether they be sexual immorality, the divisions and other things that they had. You could even say that Corinthians as a church, as a whole, was a church that was really not united, that was not excelling in love as they should have, and that they were excelling in kind of being as unbelievers, in the sense those who are not saved, the redeemed. They were not living in the victory that they had in Jesus. They were not living righteously. They were not living filled with the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, but rather they were living in a way that they were giving heed to their body, to their flesh, to their fleshly desires, rather than being focused on pleasing God. And so Paul had to address these different issues as he went through, so that finally at chapter 7 he can start to address particular questions that they had as a church. And we saw it in chapter 7 that he talked about marriage and being single and divorce and the advantages of one over the other, and how we, you know, Christians should act in regarding these things. And bottom line, in that chapter we've seen that his exhortation was, no matter what state you're in, you are called by God, and right now in the state you're in, serve him. You don't have to wait, well, when I'm, if I, but rather how can I. And we've seen then following that in chapter 8 last time that he was focusing now on the food that was offered to idols. And he talked about, you know, things that we know that idols are nothing. They're nothing special. Nothing makes them be real. So therefore the food offered to idols is not necessarily a big deal. But he talked about the whole principle of that. Look, for some, idol is something. Food that you buy at a market that was offered to idols, for some, is a stumbling block. And because of it, you're to act according to love and not according to knowledge. That love takes supremacy over knowledge. And then if you have knowledge, you should definitely mix it with love. Love should be the guiding principle, not just what you know. So the whole point, as we have seen Paul encouraging them, is to take away this divisiveness that they had and focus them on unity and love. That love should be the primary thing. And as we will see as we go through Corinthians, eventually he will dedicate a full chapter to love. He will focus on, look, love is the greatest gift. It's the greatest thing you can have. But he is developing this whole thing even now. So getting into chapter 9, we're pretty much continuing where we left off with this idea of eating food offered to idols. And because obviously some of the Corinthians who had this sense, this freedom to eat this food, realizing it's nothing that was offered to idol, you know, doesn't follow, they have viewed their right to be above the right of those who may have been stumbled by it. And so Paul encouraged them, look, don't eat meat. And so as we go through this chapter, Paul will now use himself as an example of somebody who gives up his rights for the benefit of others. So he asked them this question in chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am an apostle, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So this is their context. What is right, what is not? And so he asked them the simple question, am I not an apostle? Now, as we go through the chapter, we will see, sadly, again, that there are those in Corinth who questioned Paul's apostleship, who questioned his authority, who even questioned a lot of things about Paul, as we have seen so far, and as we will see. So he just asked them, am I not the apostle? And he asked them a few things. It said, am I not free? And this primarily refers to submission to particular authority. So as followers of Jesus, all of us right now, we are in a sense submissive to God, primarily submissive to Jesus. We are in a sense also submissive to the scriptures, which is our authority. And then we are submissive in a sense to some leaders above us in the faith. Now, apostles of that that time, the 12 apostles, including Paul and Barnabas, they, on the other hand, were only submissive to Jesus. There was nobody in a higher spiritual authority than them. Nor there ever was anybody like an apostles afterwards. So when he says, am I not free, that's what he means. They, as Corinthians, these believers, they were submissive to Jesus, but also to the apostles. Because they were given that authority by Christ. And so he just reminds them, am I not an apostle? And he gives us, am I not free? That's one of the signs that he is an apostle. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle of that day. To be an apostle, you had to see Jesus resurrected. If you remember, we're in the book of Acts chapter 1, when after Jesus ascended into heaven, and obviously Judas the Iscariot committed suicide, the 11 were left as 11, and they felt there needed to be 12 of them. Therefore, they decided to have to kind of vote and seek God who shall be the next apostle. And what were some of the requirements? Well, one of them was that they actually seen, that this person has seen Jesus Christ resurrected. And that's what Paul is making reference. Have I not seen him? Now, when Paul makes the statement, he is making a clear statement. He is not saying, I've seen the vision of Jesus, as some people may claim that they've seen it today, and therefore they will say, well, I'm an apostle too. No. The appearance of Jesus to Paul was physical. It wasn't just a vision. And therefore, he has confirmation that he is an apostle. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? He's making reference, look, if you have any reasons to doubt me to be an apostle, look what God has done through me in you. God started this church in Corinth through Paul. They came to faith through Paul. They came to knowledge of God through teachings of Paul. They probably even experienced, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit through Paul. So Paul is making reference, look, you are a proof of my apostleship. If you were to doubt anyone else's, someone else to doubt their, that I'm an apostle, you shouldn't. I was there with you. And as we go through this chapter, he will give examples of his conduct among them. So this is why he's saying these things. Also, excuse me, we see in Acts 8, when Jesus appears to Paul, that he is specifically called by Jesus to be an apostle. Also 28, in Acts 28, 12-18, shows that. And then in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 all the way till 9, Paul retells kind of his calling and so forth, and he shows how even the other apostles confirmed him to be an apostle, just like Barnabas. So, outside of the 12, for certain, Paul and Barnabas were also recognized as an apostles. Now, verse 3. My defense to those who examine me in this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now he's starting to build his case. But notice something that Paul does here that's a great lesson for us to learn. He's asking questions. Best way to learn is by asking questions. Either whether you be a teacher or discipler, the one who's learning. Asking questions is the way to learn. Same idea, same principle Jesus used. Whenever Jesus talked, you will find him majority of times asking questions. Now, oftentimes those questions already had answer in their mind, but they The purpose of asking a question is to initiate thinking in the mind of another person. You're not just telling them, you're actually helping them understand your point. You see, if I found it, even for myself, the greatest way that I learn, me asking questions and trying to figure it out, but also if I'm under somebody who is teaching, the most I've learned in any time in school was when somebody was asking a lot of questions. Because they were initiating thinking in my mind. They were not just saying things all the time. Now, we can learn both ways, but asking questions is excellent. That's what Paul is doing here. He's trying to get them to think. Why? Because there was all these men around them who were making these accusations against Paul. So as Paul is trying to initiate, look, you know well yourself these answers. So he's asking them simple questions. The saddest thing about this whole section that we read is in the beginning, verse 3. My defense. Paul has to defend himself before this church that he started. That was, you know, his church in a way. He has to make a defense. And the word for defense is apologia or apologetics, we get out of it. And also it says that to examine me is another Greek word, anarokino. And that word, both of those words are legal words in Greek language. The lawyers will use these words in the court. So Paul is making literally a legal defense to the church in Corinth. Because they apparently, some already condemned him. So sad statement is that Paul has to defend himself right now. And then he asks these simple questions. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, primary context of this is to eat and drink, meaning that they as a church should provide for them these things. So it's not a context of food offered to idols. This is what he's thinking is. We will go and see in the context. As those who were teaching the word, those who were preaching the gospel, they had, and we will see Paul will make this case, a right to be provided by the church that was started by them, by the other believers. It was just a right thing to do. So he's asking them, do we not have that right? Are we exempt from this right than others? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? And he has his other apostles. So we see that both Paul and Barnabas were single. And it's interesting, from this statement, it would appear that Paul's choice for singleness was literally a choice. That he actually decided to stay unmarried. We talked about it, you know, that he probably was married before he became a believer. But after that, appears to be a single-minded decision just not to do it for the sake of preaching the gospel. And he mentions Peter and others, and he also mentions the brothers of the Lord. Another verses that tell us that Jesus had half-brothers. You know, that teaching that exists in some churches that Mary only had one child and she remained a virgin her whole life is not true. Here's a reference in Matthew's gospel and so forth. We see even mentions of the name Jesus, and also in the gospel, in the New Testament, James, the Epistle of James, is written by Jesus' half brother, who in Book of Acts we find out was one of the leading apostles, if not the leading apostle. Yet Roman Catholic Church makes this mistake to say that they follow after Peter, yet Peter was married. But popes are not. None of their priests are. Yet Peter and all the apostles were not. And according to this part of the scripture, those who were not were by choice, not by a command. There's a big distinction. And then, is it only Barnabas and I who have no rights to refrain from working? Again, same appeal. Bottom line is, we don't have to work, in a sense, do other jobs. In modern day terms, we will use secular jobs. We don't work in a church, so to say. We don't have to do that Yet we chose to do that. Are we the only ones who have to work outside of the church in a sense, do these secular jobs, while other apostles enjoyed the benefit of being supported? And then he has a very simple, logical question. Verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? So, starting with this last statement, Paul is saying, do I say these things as a mere man? He simply means, am I saying these just in a human terms? Is this only a human logic? And we'll see that obviously it's not. But he uses simple human logic to ask these questions. Who goes to war on their own expense? It's like a soldier going to war paying for the cost of the war. It's usually paid by the government, the country, military, leaders, so forth. You know, soldiers are paid to do that. Because it's a right thing to do. It will be a wrong thing to force them to go to war and not compensate for their sacrifice. Now, we're not going to comment about modern day sometimes how veterans are treated and so forth, but it's the simple logic. So they know the answer, well, nobody. It's foolish to assume that the soldier will on his own expense go to war. And he uses another very practical example that they almost all of them knew. If you plant a vineyard and a fruit comes out, do you not have rights to take of it? Is it not your right to enjoy the fruit and then you distribute later however you want with it? It's very logical. It would be actually foolish to say, look at my massive vineyards, and then say, but I can't have any. My neighbors expect me to give them everything. It would be foolish, wouldn't it? And he uses an example of somebody who has a flock. You know, modern day farmers. Having cows, sheep, goats, whatever. Any animal you can get milk from. It will be foolish for them to milk a cow and then go, oh, I can't have this milk. I have to give it all to the milk company or whatever. I have to sell it all. No, it will be foolish. So it's a very simple principle. It says, you know it from very real life. There's a logic behind certain things. And then he, finishing verse 8, says, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it trades out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plants, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who trashes in hope should partake of this hope. Now, moving from human examples, he goes straight to the scriptures. So, well, first of all, your logic tells you that this is normal. Now the scripture confirms it. Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 25:4, God commanded that you will not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Because, you know, they would use an oxen that day to, break the grain so they can get the fruit out of it. Now, it will be cruel for an animal to be muzzled and then having to do all the work for humans and not partake of any of the grain. So God made sure that there was a provision even for an animal. And Paul mentions, look, there's a greater principle at work here than just God being concerned about this animal. There's a principle that God is concerned that those who do work, any kind of work, be provided for that work that they do. You know, that's why, let's take it just a little bit outside of the context of what Paul is saying. Any work that anybody does, it is a cruel thing that they not get paid. Yet, many people in the world live like that. I mean, I showed some of you when I was in Serbia during time. I have one job that I've not ever been paid for over a year. You get frustrated after a while, trust me. You don't want to do it. And I didn't, I left. Now, that was a secular job and I didn't like it very much. But going back to this, Paul is pointing out, look, God commands that those who live off the gospel, who preach the gospel, should live off of it. And then he goes, verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And he's again asking very simple things. If we have invested spiritually into you, why would it be a big deal for us to benefit materially in physical ways? And he reminds him, look, there are others who use that right. So the church in Corinth was already supporting some who were leaders of the church or whoever. And Paul said, don't we have the same right? Again, this whole idea going back to that he's an apostle. But he has obviously a greater point. And that point is seen here. But we have not used this right. That's going back to what we read in chapter 8. Paul is spending this many lines in this scroll that he writes to them, telling them, look, I have rights to all this. It's logical, it's scriptural. And then he tells them, but we have chosen not to use this right. And he will continue to develop his reasons for it. He says, look, we gave up on our right. It's actually, if it would be wrong if we were not to be supported, if you decided not to support us. Yet, we're not supported because of that. It's because we chose not to be. And I would say, in kind of a hindsight looking, that it was probably the wisdom of God that this happened to Paul in Corinth. You see, that wasn't the case in every place he was. We know the church in Philippi was a church that supported him, and he was extremely grateful for their support throughout his ministry. But God, in his wisdom, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life, probably instructed him to stick with Aquila and Priscilla and do this work of tent making, because God knew how Corinthians would respond and possible challenges that go ahead. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? At times, you may be guided by the Spirit of God to do things that at that time you don't know why you're doing them. And they may seem illogical. Well, why am I doing this? Yet, as time passes, year, 5 years, 10 years, I don't know, looking back, you can go, wow, wisdom of God, not me. And I think this was probably what happened in case of Paul in Corinth. Again, he reminds them, you know, look in the temple, the priests, those who are ministering in the temple, God in the law ordained that they should live off of what is offered. First of all, as a nation of Israel, let's go back to the Old Testament and to the law. They were commanded to give a tithe, a tenth, to the Lord. But they were also commanded to provide for the Levites, those who were serving at the temple, because they were the only tribe in the nation that did not have a land. Levites were not to possess a land. The Lord was their inheritance. So a Levite was supposed to live by faith because they're to be an example for the nation. While everyone else had a land, a possession, they were to take care of the Levites. They needed to give, make sure that the Levites were not lacking in things that they needed. And this is what he's saying. And God also provided when the sacrifice was being made, that the portion of that sacrifice would go to the Levite, would go to the priest. So Paul is not saying anything new or anything radical to them. Because at that time, obviously, the church in Corinth, the most instructions that the early church would receive would be from the Old Testament. They knew about that. All he is doing is reminding them. And then he says, then the Lord has also commanded those who preach the gospel should live off of it. There's nothing wrong with somebody who lives to preach to teach, you know, to go around telling others about Jesus, discipleship, whatever, any form of the leadership in the ministry, is okay for them to be paid by, in modern day terms, by the church. There's nothing wrong with that. It's actually quite biblical. There's nothing even wrong with using, for example, Billy Graham in his ministry. There's nothing wrong to support Billy Graham and for him to live off of that. So Franklin Graham, or you know, anyone who is an evangelist, who is true an evangelist. You know, I'm speaking of those who try to rip off the church, those schemers. I'm talking about those who genuinely care, who genuinely want to preach. There's nothing wrong for anyone to support them. There's nothing wrong even if they are to mention, look, we have an offering if you want to give. Because God said, it's okay. We also see that that was a principle, the same principle that the apostles took. Remember in Acts, when church grew, so much so that there arose a division in the early church between those who were of a Greek background and those who were of, you know, Jews who lived in Greek part of the empire and those who lived in Judea over the widows because of distributing of foods. And so God, in wisdom to the apostles, said, look, you know, let's choose 7 men full of spirit who can distribute this food equally. And all the men who were chosen were those who had, who were Jews, kind of a Greek descent. But what did the apostles say? What will they do? They would dedicate themselves to prayer and teaching, preaching. It was absolutely okay for them to do that. And that's what Paul had made comment earlier. So he is reminding Corinthians of this. Verse 15, but I have used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that I should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Now he's again reminding, I have chose not to use this right. Again, context is giving up your rights. But he's just reminding them of himself and why he did it. He has chose not to do this. And he said, and I'm not writing right now about it so that you will go, oh, okay, where's my wallet? Let's give it to Paul. No. He says, this is not why I'm saying it. I'm just trying to teach you something. I said, it would be better for me to die than to make my boasting void. And this doesn't necessarily make sure that he's boasting in the preaching of the gospel. No, but rather that he can actually boast in the fact that he is not using his right. And it's obviously not the wrong thing for him to boast because there's a principle and purpose behind it. You see, I guarantee that at that time, there were those in Corinth, whether it be true believers or those who just came to disrupt the work of God, who came to Corinthian Christians and said, well, Paul does this for money. He's doing this for fame. He's doing this for whatever the wrong reason might be. And Paul is reminding them, no. Paul couldn't be blamed that he was in ministry for the sake of gain, can he? I mean, things that Paul himself endured testified that his desire to preach the gospel was as pure as it can be. A man who went from fame when he was in Judaism, when he was a Pharisee, somebody being very extremely successful, somebody who was being looked up to, somebody who was being looked to be one of the leaders in Sanhedrin, somebody who had enough influence, considered a prime example of Judaism, admired by those, giving up everything to go and pursue Christ in a sense by preaching. Paul at this point had no home. You know, wherever he laid his head was his home. He lived off, in many ways, of charity and opportunities for him to be at home somebody. He had no land or possessions, no fortune and fame. You know, things that he could boast of often was chains that were around his ankles and hands. How many prisons he has visited, and many places he has seen. How many beatings he had received to those he preached. So much so at one point that he was stoned and assumed dead. Wherever he went, there was a group of men that we call Judaizers who would follow him. And whenever he would preach somewhere and then left, they would come after him, try to disrupt his work. Now, I mean, talk about being discouraged. That would be one of the most discouraging things, wouldn't it? I mean, all of us, when we do a work, we want that work to be done. You don't have to revisit it. The worst thing is you accomplish something and let's say something happens to your work. You have to come back. Hey, you know? A carpenter building a table sets the table up, everything, and then collapses. And imagine that every single time he does it. Easily become discouraged. Yet Paul kept on going because that was his calling. He was not in ministry, he was not in this because he will get something out of it, but because of the calling, because of what God called him to do. No other reasons. It wasn't his career, it was his calling. There's a massive difference. Now, did Paul ever make mistakes? He did. He was a human like we were. But he can point to his motives and his actions and say, look, you know they're pure. You know, he wasn't being a hypocrite if he was saying, I live this way, and sometimes he felt short of it. Now, a hypocrite is somebody who claims to live a certain way, but never does. Puts on a mask and pretends to be somebody he is not. It's another thing to say you are living for Jesus, you're sacrificing for Jesus, and you know in this case he wasn't making money off of it. He was working, but he wasn't working everywhere he went. That doesn't make him a hypocrite. He was just using that as an example among them. You know, there's a goal. He would teach them about holiness. He will call them to things here that even he sometimes fell short of. But there's nothing wrong with it to have a high goal, a high standard. Holiness is a high standard. And we will never be perfect in this body until we eventually meet the Lord. But it doesn't mean we fall short, do we? It's like, and he will use these examples as we go on. But think of it this way. If I was to say, oh, you know what? I'm going to start running to lose weight, for example. And that's all I set out for me to do. That's really not a big goal. Because what am I aiming for? I can run 10 minutes and go, okay, I'm done. I lose half a pound. Oh, I'm achieving my goal. It's just such a vague thing, isn't it? But if I say, look, my goal is to run to lose weight. And in running, I'm planning to run 10 miles every day. And my goal in running is to, at first, be about 2 hours. And then, eventually, maybe a year down the road, to go to between 5 to 7 minutes per mile. Now I've set up a pretty strong goal for myself. That I actually have to work hard to. I can just give up. Now I can. But if I was to run and pursue that, and at times I give up, that doesn't make me a hypocrite, does it? Just at that time I didn't do it, but I keep doing it. Now I have a goal. So when Paul is exerting into all these things, that's what he's thinking of. Call to holiness, preaching holiness, is what's needed. I fall short of the things I tell you that we should do at times. Now, we obviously don't do it because we have to. We do it as a response to God's love. But the goal is to continue to pursue it. You don't give up. It says verse 6, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. Paul viewed the preaching of the gospel as something he had to do. It almost seemed like he had no choice. Because this was the calling upon his life. says, woe is me if I do not preach. Because that was his calling. God did not say, woe to you if you do not preach. We never see that. But Paul recognizes, I was called to do that. And once there's a calling in your life from God, whatever that may be, however He is calling you to serve, it becomes something that you can't resist. It's not something, oh, you can just turn off. Actually, if you're not doing it, you are saying to yourself, woe is me. How can I am not doing this? Now, condemnation does not come to God. It's because now this is your life. It becomes part of your life. And you do it not because of what you get, but what you give. So somebody who is called into ministry as Paul should be a calling, not a career. Talked about this before at times. Too many people are in ministry because they view it as a career. They can make, some can make good money out of it. But when the hard times come, they become like those hirelings. They're not true shepherds. A wolf comes and they run away. A true shepherds are those who are in ministry no matter the cost. And some men and women have been tested greatly in their callings. And it always happens. No matter what the calling is, you will be tested in your calling. Expect that. Because the enemy will want to discourage you to do the calling God has given you. Again, look at Paul. He could have given up. But he didn't. He says, if I did it willingly, I have rewards. I'm kind of satisfied doing it. But if not, I still do it because I have been entrusted. I'm a steward. And the stewardship idea, I mean, we could talk more about it. It's something that I wish Christians in the modern church would understand even more. Being entrusted with something. Now, all of us have been entrusted by preaching the gospel, okay? All of us. Now, some can make their living out of it. You may not be. But that means that when the opportunity is given, you use it. And isn't it interesting? Maybe you're not called to be an evangelist. I'm not called to be Billy Graham. Maybe you're not. But maybe you are. I don't know. It would be awesome. But isn't it interesting that if you ever had that experience, you talked with somebody. You had a sense that you need to share with them. And you didn't do anything. And you walk out of it. And you feel miserable. You just feel like trash. And somebody just stepped on you and kicked you. And you feel like, why didn't I say anything? It was a perfect opportunity. Now, that's not God condemning you. It's this kind of a sense of calling. I knew I was supposed to do it. Woe is me that I didn't. You know, God does not condemn us. His grace is greater than our failure. But it's that sense of calling. And this is what Paul is telling them. This was just part of who he is. What is my reward then? Verse 18. That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You see, he tells them there can be a danger. Some may interpret even him and why he's doing it so that he will create a following. And that's the case. Now, that is true in many cases with cults and things like that. They preach their message to create a following that they could live off of that following. You know, somebody can understandably say, oh, you're doing this because you will get paid. Now, it wouldn't be wrong, obviously, but somebody can make that accusation. And Paul is saying, I don't even want that to happen. Actually, when someone can say that accusation, Paul can say, oh, no. They have not given me a penny. Oh, why do you do it? It becomes a different thing. That's why I think it can be quite a dangerous thing to be a pastor of a large congregation. It's not a wrong thing, not a bad thing, but it can be a dangerous thing. Because all of a sudden, number can become a priority. That You are willing to serve 2,000, but not 20, if it comes to that. That's the danger. And Paul could not be accused of that. Now, fact is, God did not require this of Paul. God did not say you have to make this sacrifice. Paul made his decision so that nobody can lay charge. Again, I'm speaking probably because of God knowing what's going to happen, giving him wisdom to do these things. But we know, we've read already when Paul talked about in Romans about the apostles. He talked about starving, being without clothes, sleeping on the open sky, not having nowhere to sleep, you know. That was a big sacrifice. But interestingly enough, even though the apostles, others used this right, they were not abusing that right. You know, if in those days they had Mercedes and Lexuses, BMWs, they wouldn't be driving them. If they had an opportunity to live in the mansions, they wouldn't do it. They lived also very humbly. They didn't make careers out of it. The only people they were extremely known by was by their enemies. They were the most wanted men, not by other churches to preach at, but it also persecuted them, to imprison them and kill them. Their motives were right. They were not abusing even the right they had. But Paul went a step further in telling them, I chose to give up this right. Can't remember the context. Therefore you should give up sometimes on your right to benefit somebody else. For though I am free from all men, verse 19, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. These are famous verses in the book of Corinthians. Often quoted, and I would say oftentimes misquoted, misapplied. Paul starts, even though I am free from all men. You remember that in 7:23 he told them not to be slaves of men? And that's what I think he means. He is free. He is not a servant to people. And that's what sometimes can be danger in somebody who is in charge of any ministry or desires to the ministry, church plans, pastor, whoever. Is that you can focus so much on the people you're trying to reach that you focus on pleasing them rather than God. You focus on, oh, they're interested in this, they're interested in that, they like this, they like that. Okay, let's do that without consulting God. Isn't it interesting, if you read the book of Joshua, they failed to recognize the threats and danger by Gibeonites coming to them acting like they're from a far land and say, please make a treaty with us. So Joshua, without consulting God, goes, oh yes, of course. And then they find out, oh, they're right here. Now they cannot break their commitments to them to become their allies. And it becomes a thorn in their side. From the outside, it seemed like a right thing, but they were never consulted God. Joshua made that mistake. Think about Moses. Oftentimes when he was approached by people, he will come and seek God for direction. You know what's interesting when you read in the accounts in the first five books, I can't remember right now what it is, when those 2.5 tribes decided to stay on the other side of Jordan, you know, people started getting upset. Well, you're not going to go with us. They said, no, we will go and we will fight until the last and then we'll come back to this land so we can have it. And Moses says, okay, You know, you're going to keep your word. There's no mention of Moses seeking God. And what happens later in their history? Those 2.5 tribes almost separated from the nation. They at some point fought against each other. You see, danger can be, you look on the outside, for the people who you might be ministering to and be so much focused on what they want that you forget what God wants. And sometimes that's what people do. They look at these verses like, oh, look, well, I want to minister to this particular group, and then you can focus so much on them that you lose focus on who you primarily are serving. It's God. And if you serve God, you'll be able to serve people. And then Paul gives his principle in how he was ministering. He said, to the Jews, I was like a Jew. To those who were under the law of Moses, I was like I was under the law of Moses. To those who were without the law, I was like I did not. I was not under the law, but even though I was under the law of Christ. Those who are free, it's free to those who are slaves and so forth. You know, it's interesting. When he says to the Jews, I was like a Jew, what were Jews interested about? Well, they were interested obviously about the law, the patriarchs, the Old Testament. So Paul will obviously make great emphasis on those things. He would preach Christ as the promised Messiah. But Jews found preaching of Messiah crucified to be a stumbling block. But he would not make that sacrifice. He knew he still had to preach that. So when he says, I was as a Jew, doesn't mean that he gave up on essentials, only in how he ministered. He knew what Jews were interested in, therefore he was like a Jew to them. He acted like a Jew around them. Not that he was being hypocrite, but in a sense he identified with them. Now it doesn't mean that always he was doing everything that they were. He was just making that connecting point. Those are under the law, he was under the law. You remember Acts 21 when he comes to Jerusalem. He does this, makes this wild with 4 other men, and he pays for them in the temple. Now, he wasn't required to do that. He's under Christ, by grace. There was no need for him to do that. Yet, for the testimony to the Jews around who were unbelievers, that's why he was exhorted to do so, and he did it. Not because he believed he needed to. And it wasn't some essential sacrifice. Remember, same with Timothy. He had him circumcised, even though there was no need for him to be circumcised, because of the Jews, that they might actually testify to the Jews that maybe some Jews will come to faith, because that would be a stumbling block. You know, those who are without the law, well, he didn't walk around saying keep the Sabbath, all these kind of things. Doesn't mean that he was living lawlessly, as he says, but that wasn't his focus. To those who are free, as he was a free, to those who are a slave, he would talk that he's a slave of Christ. He would find identifying points so that he might win some. It's interesting, he didn't do that expecting to win them all, but to win some. And it's great when there are ministries that try to reach a particular group of people. They are needed. It's a bad thing when churches try to reach only a particular group of people. There's a great difference. Because church is for everybody. And if you only focus on one, those who come through the doors of the church expecting to be ministered to will be left out. There are churches who say their sole purpose is to reach the youth. I would disagree. If you're a ministry, that's one thing. If you're a ministry of the church trying to reach the youth, that's another thing also. But as a church as a whole, only to reach the youth, well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Because at that point, which youth are you reaching? There's 50 different subgenres of youth. you will appeal to some, but not to others. Actually, you appeal to minority, not to the majority. Church is for everybody. And that's why Paul, to anyone he could, he would try to minister, to identify. That means he didn't sacrifice, because everybody was different. All these groups were different. He just find identifying spots. He wasn't preaching the gospel of Paul, he was preaching the gospel of Christ. He just find different ways to identify, so that he may win some. 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. Now, he tells them, I do all these things. I make these sacrifices for the gospel's sake. So then more can be saved. More could be reached. He knew that not everybody will be reached. But he tried to reach anybody he could. He didn't look at a person and say, they're not worth it. Or they can't be. They're too hard. He knew the power of the gospel. Sometimes the hardest, the most impossible people get saved. I love reading testimonies of people that I know, that they're known in some ways that, I know how this person lived. Now they follow Christ. You know, there's many musicians that, you know, if I was to mention their names, and if you know anything about them, you'll go, they're believers? Really? Yeah. Power of the gospel. And then he tells them, don't you know that those who run in a race? Now he's an example of a runner and a boxer. Or a wrestler, however you want to look at it. And he used them, look, the encouragement to them is, give up your rights and also run to win. Fight to win. Don't give up. It's worth it. Why? Because using the example of a runner and a boxer or a wrestler, however you want to look at it, requires sacrifice. It requires giving up on certain rights. If somebody wants to be a successful runner, can they eat whatever they feel like eating? No. Can they sleep as much as they want to when they feel like sleeping? No. It requires discipline. Sacrificing your body. A boxer or a wrestler, anyone involved in any form of, let's say, martial arts, they have to make sacrifices to be good at it all the time. Any professional athlete, if they want to reach a particular goal, they make sacrifices. They dedicate their whole lives giving up on certain things. You know, there's a famous tennis player who is now gluten-free, because he realized that when he ate gluten that he couldn't perform well. And he found out eventually that, you know, he had a celiac disease. But beside the point is, he loves gluten. That was his statement. He loves to eat pastries and things like that. But he has a goal to be world number one. To win as much as possible Grand Slams. And once he gave up, made that sacrifice, he started winning. He disciplined his body. Now, Paul is using this example of the modern-day athlete that they in Greece knew about, the Olympics. So look, they make these sacrifices. In a sense, how much more should you, follower of Christ? They do it for a perishable crown. And back in those days, they will get a perishable crown, literally. Everybody will see them receive it, but it will go away. He says, but we do it for imperishable. Once we will become, once we reach the heaven, and that one does not go away. You remember how Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven? Where moth and rust do not destroy. See, the exhortation to them is, you need to make sacrifices. You have rights. But when you make a sacrifice of giving up on your rights, there are greater rewards also. And then think of, in this context, think of Jesus giving up the throne in heaven, the glory of heaven, the worship of angels, the most beautiful place that ever exists, for the sake of coming to this earth, to walk among us, to experience pain and suffering, sadness and sorrow, to experience how it feels like to be scorched by a hot sun, or to freeze in winter time, to experience stepping on a thorny bush that was a consequence of original sin, to experience angels coming down to him and saying glory and praise to the people who would say, I hate you, and experience spit, fists, rods, spears thrown at him. The one who made them being despised by those who he loved, gave up the right to be praised so that we all could benefit the glory of heaven. You see, sacrifice may be difficult, but has much greater glory than it seems at the moment. His exhortation is at the very end. It says, I should not become disqualified. Run. Run to finish the race well. You don't want to be disqualified. You don't want to be like the ones who say, I made it to the Olympics. How did you do? Well, actually, I was disqualified. I ran before the time. I didn't stay in my line. I broke the rules. I was so much concerned about myself that I got disqualified. Think of Lance Armstrong, the most known bicyclist, hailed as a hero, admired by many, and then find out to be a complete fraud. Disqualified. Give up on your right at times for the benefit of others, and you never know how much your sacrifice will benefit the kingdom. Let's pray, and then we're going to partake of the communion. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you were willing to give up on your glory, on your right to be praised, to come on this earth and endure everything you endured, because you look forward to the cross and what the cross will achieve. You look forward to the most painful experience that anyone could ever experience, because that will bring salvation to many, even though you knew there would be those who refuse it. You still saw it worth it. And we are thankful for that. So Lord, as we approach this time of communion, Lord, help us to come with a thankful heart, with full gratitude and admiration to what it all means. We love you. Amen.